So I don't know for sure. Maybe it's because Christianity is so much about your own private heart. But I'm convinced that for whatever reason it might be, most Christians are too isolated, and we tend to address the biggest problems of life by ourselves, and it's not good for us. And we seldom live into the communal faith that we say that we believe in. So this morning, we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about exactly what we mean when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And we're going to look carefully at what the Bible says to give us a better way of living out our faith together. So it's good to be back. I've been spending some time this fall at different church gatherings. 2 weeks ago, I was able to spend a day at a Liquid church for a conference, and I learned so much. This last week, Elder Wisner Buckby and Pastor Gilbert and I spent a couple days meeting with our classes. It's basically our denomination's Northeast district of churches. There's about 20 of us, and it's good to do denominational work, I guess. There's been some organizational things and some projects we're working together on and some accountability between churches and pastors and some really good structural things. But and I guess it's been good to learn a lot, too. There are some really creative churches and Christians, and I think pastors learn good things from other pastors. But I was thinking about this week. I think maybe the best thing for, like, just me personally over the last couple weeks has just, as a church leader, being together with other church leaders. And I was just struck by, maybe, I don't know if alone the right word is, but churches and pastors tend to be isolated a bit. And I think we can be like individualistic in ways that don't help us. And I should qualify, pastors aren't typically lonely, like we got lots of people interacting with us, but it's rare that we get a chance to talk to other people who have the same sort of joys and tasks and burdens that other church leaders do. And I think, again, this is just me, I think a lot of church leaders, we tend to be rugged individuals. We're good at seeing problems and we can fix it without really asking for help. We, as a breed, tend to go things by ourselves. We're not good at asking for help and a lot of the time. And I was just reflecting this week, just to be honest, I think there's something really great about being in a room full of other pastors who have the same kinds of challenges that I have. And it says that I'm not by myself, that God is faithful. And I don't think it's just, like, pastors really aren't that special. I think this is maybe every Christian. We're all both prone to be isolated, and we're better for being around other people who we could trust and we'd be honest with and we could learn from, instead of going at the work of following Jesus and all the mess of this world by ourselves. It gets a little complicated because I've discovered that the Christian faith almost works against this, because we focus so much, for better or worse, on our individual faith in the privacy of our own hearts. Like last week, we talked about the invisible church, that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Last week, if you were here, we did something we call communion preparatory, basically a prayer of confession. In the privacy of my own heart, just me and God, what really matters is the part of me that no one else can see, that only God and I have access to. That's what we talked about last week. And we're going to have communion in a few moments, how it is simultaneously a symbol of being part of the body of Christ, and it's also deeply personal. Like Paul says, examine yourself, right? That's a very private thing. And I think as true as that is, as true as it is that faith is personal and real, and it's the deepest part of you, sometimes that makes you find yourself by yourself. It's ironic, communion, the thing that's supposed to remind us that we're the body of Christ together, actually can push you to be more isolated. But one of the things we're going to do is profess the historic Christian faith together. One of the things we just sort of do in the what we always do is recite the Apostles' Creed. It's a faith statement basically believed by every Christian around the world. And for most of history, like the last, I don't know, 1600 years or something, one of the lines is always strange, because you're in a Protestant church and you'll be invited to say the words, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And I usually have to make a big qualification, like this was written before the Roman Catholic Church, so that didn't exist when the creed was built. The word Catholic used to, I always say this, and I got to think about it now. It probably means something more like global or universal, but it's here. Part of what you express as a Christian is say that it's never supposed to be just personal. You're going to say it out loud. I believe that I am not just me and Jesus, I am part of a global, historic tradition, a community. That's just what you'll all say. The Apostles' Creed says, I am not by myself. And the funny thing is, we'll all say that, and then we act like the rugged individuals, the lone rangers that we think we are. So we're going to talk about it. In fact, instead of giving you my own outline or my own thoughts, we're going to look at the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a theological document about 450 years old, so I didn't write it. And this part is a section interpreting the Apostles' Creed, which is about 650 years old. So this is some old stuff. And we're going to unpack it. And I'll just admit, I'm completely plagiarizing from people from like hundreds of years ago. And I'll also say, if you're used to reading this with me, I'm going to throw everybody off because I'm going to read the questions and the answer. And then all I'm doing this morning is reading the scripture that the authors of this document put in the footnote. So here's a question. What do you believe concerning, quote, the Holy Catholic Church? In other words, when you read the Apostles' Creed, what do you mean when you say that? And here's the answer that our church believes. I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word. So let's unpack this. Whatever the Holy Catholic Church is, it's something that Jesus is building. And the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism point to verses like, they camp in John 10 a bit, but here's what Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So whatever the Catholic Church is, Jesus is doing something with his voice. You see that a couple times. And Jesus is assembling more people than you may see right now. And John is Jesus talking about sheep who listen to his voice. And the Catechism, I think rightfully, infers that when we hear Jesus' voice now, it's most often by reading the Word through the Spirit, and then gives a bunch of other verses with that. But the big point is, Jesus is building a church. What's it say next? This is what we mean when we say, I believe in a holy Catholic church, that Jesus is building it, and he's building it, look what it says, out of the entire human race. So Jesus' church is global. This is a I could read 100 scriptures on this. This is a massive theme. From Genesis to Revelation, or Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, you have this amazing image where they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take this scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from, see where it says? Every tribe and language and people and nation. Like, this is a verse describing heaven, where there's a better perspective than what we have now. And it describes the people who've made it there. It talks about the people that Jesus dying, that his body and blood were shed. We'll talk about that in a minute. It accomplished something. With his blood, he purchased a people, the church, from every tribe and language and people and nations. In other words, out of the entire human race. It's a global church. Spin the globe. Imagine every culture, skin color, time zone, culture, food, worship styles. Jesus takes people from everywhere to himself, and that's how he builds a church. We don't normally think about this, right? We think church looks like our church. Like when I grew up in a small white church that was next to a very large African-American church. And I would go in our church basement, and we had Sunday school classes and posters with Bible stories on it. And any guesses what the characters look like? White, right? And it's a little bit outdated. It was like pasty white skin with like blonde hair, and it was probably left over from the 70s, so all the disciples had this like 70s, like blown out hippie hairstyles. And I thought that was normal. And then I'd go to the African-American church a couple blocks down, and it was exactly the same, kind of. They had Sunday school in the basement with Bible stories on the wall, and the same exact stories, which is great. But guess what the disciples looked like? Different. Like, I remember asking my parents, like, Mom, how come the Apostle Peter looks like Bon Jovi at our church? And how come he looks like Jimi Hendrix at the other church? And she said, ask your dad. He's a pastor. And we just don't think about this, right? We forget that you can go all over the globe, Palestine, Nigeria, China, Venezuela, Michigan, and you'll find Jesus' sheep all over the world hearing his voice, and they may look very different. Tribes, cultures, skin tone. Jesus calls his people out of the entire human race, which this isn't the point of this, but that should probably change how a lot of us think about the people of the entire human race, right? They're more like us than we think because Jesus seems to call them. Then the catechism adds what we may not expect. The next line goes like this: from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. And I gotta be honest, I gotta rethink about what I say during the Apostles' Creed, because I normally say Catholic means global or universal. That covers like the globe, right? Universal means every tribe, every language. But that's just half or less of the church. Because the catechism says that the Catholic Church isn't just God's people everywhere. It's God's people from the beginning of the world to its end. You get that? Like, every Christian on the planet right now in 2022 might make up the global or universal church that's everywhere. But you got to get this. That is just a fraction of what the creed calls the Catholic Church. Because the whole church isn't just believers right now, it's believers in the past, and it's believers who will come after us. From the beginning of the world to its end, that's what the church is. Here's the verse the catechism quotes, Isaiah 59:21, where Isaiah writes, as for me, this is the voice of God, my covenant is with them, declares the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, will not depart from you. And the words that I put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Same promises, same family across time. And you don't have to go to Isaiah for this. You can go back further to David, Moses, Abraham, Noah. Like, part of the people that God assembles, the Holy Catholic Church, is certainly global, universal people all over the planet who follow and trust the Lord, but it's people across time. We forget that. The church is around the world and across time. And I have no way of doing the math, but think about all the Christians today. I think surveys say that there are 2.6 billion people who profess to be Christian, which seems like an awful lot, and it is, but that's not enough. The catechism says you have to add to that all the believers from the last generation, or all the people who died, and then you have to add all the people who will come after us. And some of you may think, you think about this at funerals, that you're going to see a spouse who passed away, or parents, or grandparents, or loved ones who, you've got a list of people you want to find in heaven, but you've got to add to that all the other people who you never met or forgot. Like, think about the generation of your grandparents or parents, folks who professed Christ. That's maybe 100 years, so you got to run that like 100 more times to get back deep in the Old Testament. It's a lot of people. And by the way, you think you may have differences right now with a Christian who lives in 2022 somewhere else, like in China or something? Imagine how little you'll have with someone who loves and follows Christ like 400 years ago, right? Like, we all think the church is like this American English-centered organization. But here's what you'll be surprised at. When you get to heaven, you'll discover that the average Christian has no idea what the word America is, definitely doesn't speak English, and thinks your old hymns are brand new or haven't been written yet. That's really humbling, right? Like, the church isn't just all over the globe. It's from the beginning of the world to the end. That's such a helpful perspective sometimes. I think this tends to calm me down when things seem really chaotic right now. Let me tell you about this. I have in my office a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism that Randy Wilscott gave me. He got it from his father. His father was a pastor here. His father was given it by someone else. I'm not really even sure who. And it's in Dutch. And I'll tell you about two things. I can't read it, and I'm terrified to open it. And I was going to bring it, but I'm afraid you're going to breathe on it. It's going to melt or something. It's super old. When you peek up inside, the words have this weird, uneven print. And I'll be honest, I can't read this. I can't read Dutch. I had to ask some help on this. But the only number I see is right there. It's 1682. And then it says in Dutch, I think, 27th edition. This was published in 1682. And I look at this book in my office, and I think about all the pastors who passed this around to each other. I think about all the world events that happened since this book was published. Think about all the things that have happened the last, 340 years or so since that this book was published. I actually looked it up. In 1682, there was no such thing as the city of Philadelphia, and this guy named William Penn decided to start it. Like, that's crazy, right? Like, when Christians published this book, there was no such thing as America. Philadelphia was just like a village in, I guess it wasn't Pennsylvania either. And I get so knocked around by all the stuff that happens in the news this week. And I think it's really calming to think about all the different disruptions. Think about all the crises that God has brought his people through. Even in this church, which is relatively new, right? We're brand new compared to something like that book, for example. But I'll think about, you know, when this church started in 1934. I've talked about this before. We were a group of immigrants sort of hoping the Great Depression would end. Then a couple years later, 1939, we broke ground on our first church building. And a couple weeks later, World War II started. And I know this is controversial. Some of you can argue with me, that's fine. I'm convinced that the more I study history and the more I stare at books like this and think about all the different things that went on, the better I feel about right now. Like, you know, we have challenges. It's hard to get volunteers as a church. Lots of people travel and they're doing sports and things. But our first year, we had a hard time getting elders and deacons because, well, all the young men were getting drafted and getting sent to fight overseas. To me, that seems worse, right? I think I spent a lot more time praying about that than the things I worry about today. But regardless, you got to know this. God has been faithful to his people for so long, and one day you will stand in heaven if you trust Christ next to people who've gone through things way worse than we have, and you'll stand there singing praises to the God who brings his people through the unimaginable. In the middle of the good and in horrible times, you need to know this, that God has not been stopped by any of the crises that shake us so hard. And here's what Jesus is doing. He gathers, he protects, think about that for a little bit, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. This is one of those lines in a theological document where you could stop at every word and look up a dozen scripture verses and be so encouraged by what scripture teaches. I'm just going to give you one, though. The Heidelberg Catechism points to John 10, verse 27, We started reading this. I might as well finish. It says, in the voice of Jesus, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow them. Jesus says about believers, I give them eternal life. And read the next line. They shall never perish. Like, let those words of Jesus and his faithfulness take away your anxiety. Like, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Let that promise reassure you when you realize that you're not good enough for what God gives you. Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, says John 10. In the Catechism, again, very, very old sermon that you're hearing this morning, ends with this line. For Christians who have confessed their faith, and of this community, I am and always will be a living member. And let me just read the footnoted Bible verse that the Catechism offers on this note. The Catechism's authors reference this point from 1 John chapter 3. It's 19 through 24. There's a lot here. I'm just going to read it. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and God knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, God gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and will always be a living member. That is what you mean when you say, I believe in the Catholic Church. This is radically different from how most of us live as Christians. Most people think that because our faith is private, we live it out alone. But Christianity, like believing in Jesus, rejects the rugged individualism, the lone ranger nature of us all that wants to be alone. It replaces it with community. One author puts it this way, and I'm just going to close by his quote. He says, the idea that you can live the Christian life alone, he says it carries with it a toxicity and a poison that has deeply messed up the American church. And it doesn't just betray the church, it betrays the gospel, because acting this way insinuates that all God does is save people without him creating his people, which misses the point of the Old Testament, the covenants, the creation story, the end result of God creating a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He says, when we reduce faith to being about me, we miss the fullness of the gospel. The gospel isn't just about I, me, and Jesus. It is about all the people of God together. The story about the Lord who, through Christ, makes a people for his glory, which means that God's people are never alone. A sinner who comes to faith in a hotel room, reading a Gideon New Testament or something, they're not alone. A sinner dying as a martyr for their faith doesn't die alone. A missionary taking the gospel to the farthest reaches of the globe is never alone. At the moment of our death, if you are in Christ, even then you're not alone. And then he says, there's a great tragedy that has attacked so many people in our generation. He says, we have been robbed of true fellowship. So folks, we got to repent. We've got to change from having such a small view of what God's doing. We have to somehow see ourselves as who we are. We are people bought by the body and the blood of Christ, which means we have to try, we got to seek to live as those who will one day spend all eternity together, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, singing together as one people about the Lord. This means that we've got to say, as the Apostle Paul says, Philippians 2, 5 or 2 through 5, we should have the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. Paul says, let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Those words from Paul may be the beginning of something life-changing. Starting to see people like Jesus does. Jesus, who descended from his throne, gave his life on a cross to build for himself a people, a community for all eternity. And of this church, I am and will always be a living member. So Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us the eyes to see how big you are, how kind you are, and how much you love us. Father, forgive us for all the times we reduce your work to being as small as ourselves. Father, help us to have the discipline, desire to love those around us. Give us the humility to learn how to ask for help and to trust others with some of our burdens. Father, can you give us the love like you have so we can love people who may be very different from us? Father, can you prod us and nudge us to support and be kind to those around us? And can you open doors of relationships and love and kindness to those who need it the most? Jesus, we admire your work on the cross and just are in awe of what you're building. May you remind us that we are part of it. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.